Let's have a prayer. Bow with me, please. Our God and Father in heaven, we're sincerely thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the blessings you have given us and for the time we have to be here and gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and consider things pertaining to your kingdom and to your Son and to the work of the church and the early work of the apostles and the miracles they performed. And we pray that as we study this evening, that we will have open hearts and open minds, and that we will understand your word as you've intended for it to be understood, and that you will help us, Father, to always keep you foremost in our minds each day and strive to please you in all things. Be with those who are not able to be here this evening. We pray your richest blessings upon them, and for those who are suffering and facing difficulties, Father, we pray that their hope and trust will be in you, and they will not become discouraged, but be encouraged through the gift of your Son and what he has given to each of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the passage is Acts chapter 8, and let's go ahead and read verses 14. We'd say through 24. Okay. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And we could continue to read on. And as I was saying Sunday in the class, it would be better if Zach taught this class than me this evening. Snook in on the side.
So now that Rick has taken care of the introduction and reading the account, let's go ahead and get started in the meat of the text here. So, I don't know where you started at, actually. 14. Okay. I was actually intending to do a little broader than that. So, if you go ahead and look back to the start of the, or from the start of the chapter here, what is the beginning of this chapter? Or actually, let's just back up real quick. What was the end of the last chapter? Stephen being stoned, yes. And what did that lead to after Stephen was stoned?
And of this church.
Yes. And why were they scattered? What scattered them?
Persecution.
Good. So what was their response, the Christians, when they scattered? How did they act? Yes. And why wouldn't they keep quiet and go into hiding with the persecution? Wouldn't that be the natural response?
I think it's kind of what we heard the apostles saying, or Peter and John saying when they were arrested the first time, "We cannot help but speak and talk about the things we've seen and heard."
Yeah, they had wonderful news to tell, and to hide and not tell it would have been a shame. Because why, and if you've got good news, why don't you want to spread it? and they felt a need and felt compelled to spread it. And while they may have scattered due to the persecution, obviously they weren't afraid of it necessarily. Because if they were afraid of it, they may have been more terrified into silence as a reaction. So in verse 5, Philip comes into the text. Who was Philip? And when were we introduced to him?
Chapter 6?
He was
one of the seven.
Yep, one of the seven who did what?
Ministered to the Hellenistic women.
Yes. So there were the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining that their widows were being neglected, and because the apostles needed to focus on teaching, they had them select and appoint seven men to take care of that issue. And what, from that context, what can we learn about Philip's character or what kind of man he was? You can look back there if you want. Yes, full of the Spirit. That's one of the three things that I had from there. That's much later in Acts, and I'm trying to remember if that was Philip or if that was somebody else right now. I'm still talking about Acts chapter 6. There's three points about his character as well as those of the other men. Chapter 6, verse 3.
He had a good reputation.
Yes, he was of good repute. He had a good reputation.
Full of wisdom.
And he was full of wisdom as well as full of the Spirit. There we go. Now we got the three. And he was willing to serve, obviously. We can draw that from the text, too. So as the Christians were scattered, where did Philip go? Samaria is where he went to, from verse 5, yeah. And, well, I actually prepared something that I was going to share, and I forgot to grab my flash drive with it, so, oh well, it was kind of a tangent off of the text, but I'll just touch on this a little bit. Notice that it says he went down to Samaria. Wasn't Samaria built on a hill? 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 23 through 24 mentions that it was built on a hill.
Probably still, even though it was on a hill, it was at a lower altitude, probably than Jerusalem.
Yes. So it's fascinating to note that Luke says he went down to Samaria, even though Samaria was up on a hill, because Samaria is at a lower elevation. Jerusalem is somewhere in the realm of 2,300 feet above sea level. Samaria is only about 1,100 feet. However, what fascinates me about this, and what I was going to try and share, and maybe I'll do it some other time, is, and with a visual representation of it, is that these cities are about 35 miles apart. And if you walked 35 miles... just taking a measurement of a straight line between the two, which is not how they would probably have walked, but there are 20 to 30 peaks in between those two that you would be crossing, and you'd be going up a total of 9,800 feet and dropping 11,000 feet about all those, and yet he still knows accurately that Samaria is lower. I'm just saying, if I walked that, I would have no idea, just off the top of my head, that Samaria is actually a lower elevation. But Luke is very accurate throughout all of his writings about when he says they went up somewhere or down somewhere. That's not saying north or south like we often use the terms. That's actually accurate in terms of elevation. Les?
It's just a factor that I recall when you start talking about these kind of things. In the book of Acts, there is something that in the neighborhood of 130 very specific references to both people, places, things, political, all kinds of extremely specific information that has been verified that that Luke was writing that is absolutely accurate. And of course, that's just one of many reasons to believe the authenticity of
exactly.
The book of Acts. But it is a significant one to recognize that in those 28 chapters, there's 130 references to things that were then, as far as political people, as it relates to, Herod or, any number of political leaders that were at the time, and geographic locations are all in line, when you look at the missionary journeys of Paul, for example, you see him going in line, it all makes perfect sense.
That's, Yeah, I appreciate you bringing it up, because that was my purpose in bringing that up, is that it's a very small detail, but it's just one more thing that reinforces the veracity of Luke's account, and that we can trust it in the aspects that we cannot independently verify, because in the aspects that we can, he is spot on accurate all the way through. So, a little bit of a tangent, but that's all right. So Philip preached Christ to the people of Samaria as he was there. And how did the people respond to his preaching? And what two things are mentioned that influenced their response?
They were very responsive to it. What was the second part of your question?
What two things are mentioned that influenced their response?
Signs?
Yes. It was the miracles or the signs were one of the two.
You're talking about verse 6, isn't it? Where it says, hearing and seeing the miracles, which you did, that he did the things.
Yeah, they heard him. So the words that he spoke, as well as the signs that he showed, the miracles that he performed, were influential in them heeding his word.
I'm lost. I don't know where you
are. Oh, that's in Acts chapter 8 and verse 6.
8 and 6?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. So what kinds of miracles was Philip performing?
Casting out
paralyzed and lame.
Healing the paralyzed and lame and casting out unclean spirits or demons. Yes. All right. And what was the attitude of the city regarding this? Yeah. The city was rejoicing, or there was much joy in that city. So next we're introduced to this man named Simon. What sort of a man was he? And what was his reputation up to this point?
He was a sorcerer.
He was a sorcerer. Okay. What does that mean?
Practice the magic arts of the day.
Okay. And what can we draw from the fact that he was practicing magic?
People were superstitious.
Okay, yeah, the people were superstitious, but what was it that he was actually doing?
Magic. Deceit.
He liked to be seen, I guess. One thing.
Yes, he liked to be seen. He was deceiving people. He was tricking them. Essentially, he was a charlatan. And as along the lines of what Frank was saying, what was his purpose Am I moving away too far from the microphone, Ken?
You seem to like the adulation of men, and you've got pride, played a part
of it. Doesn't specifically say that he's making money off of it, but I'm sure he was.
Yeah, I would imagine he was. But yeah, he was proclaiming his own greatness, basically. Yeah, so the people were, or let's see, yeah, verse 9, he was saying that he himself was somebody great. And then what were the people saying about him?
The great power of God.
Yes. This man is the power of God that is called great. So he had quite a reputation at this point. And when Philip comes and begins preaching in the city, how did that affect Simon's situation?
Well, he wanted the power that Peter had, so he could...
Okay, that's a little later on.
It took the spotlight off of him.
Yes, it took the spotlight off of Simon. But how did Simon react?
It says he believed also.
Yes. That's really interesting to me that he himself also believed. So it was a complete turn of the tables on him. So he was being looked up to and lauded for the things that he was doing. And then Philip comes in and preaches, and he no longer has the spotlight on him, but he starts being amazed at the things that Philip's doing and following Philip.
I can't say all the reasons why he was amazed, but I'm sure one of the reasons he was so amazed at Philip was because he knew all the stuff he was doing was just trickery.
Yes.
Am I getting ahead of it?
No, that's where I was going next.
Okay, go ahead.
But it's better when this class does it.
But he knew what Philip was doing was the real deal.
Yes, because he had the ability to trick people so thoroughly, he probably also would have the ability to spot trickery better. And he recognized, because he was amazed, he recognized that what Philip was doing was authentic. It was truly a miracle rather than charlatanism. And it wasn't trickery or sleight of hand or anything of that nature. So, was Philip making any attempt to hide from potential persecution here? I'm seeing some shaking of the head. No, he doesn't. His reputation is becoming very well known in Samaria, and the word of his teaching is spreading all the way back to Jerusalem. So why did Peter and John come to Samaria? Yes, to impart the Holy Spirit. We can probably assume that they were also coming to encourage and teach the brethren, but that's the stated reason, is that they were coming to grow in the Holy Spirit. Why had the brethren in Samaria not received the Holy Spirit yet?
Because the apostles had not been there.
Okay. So how did the apostles give the Holy Spirit that somebody else couldn't do?
Well, they were given the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were.
Mm-hmm.
They could impart it to the Holy Spirit to others.
Yeah.
By laying on hands.
Yeah. And so they came and they prayed and they laid hands on the Christians to impart the Holy Spirit to them. So, since there is some confusion on this point, explain what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? In this context particularly, can we make a judgment on what that specifically is meaning?
Well,
I think in this context, it's the apostles imparting a miraculous gift to those who have been baptized.
I would agree with that.
It's not the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit as in Acts 2:38, which everybody receives when they're baptized.
Yes.
Which is not miraculous. It's just,
yes. So that's where some of the confusion can come in, because didn't they already have the Holy Spirit because they had already become Christians and were baptized at this point?
Yes, they did.
But Peter and John are coming to give them the Holy Spirit.
On the right measure.
Yes. So that's why I wanted to touch on or dwell on this a little bit, is there is definitely some confusion that can come up in conversation with people about what is going on here. And as you mentioned in Acts 2:38, Earl, there's a gift of the Holy Spirit that comes with becoming a Christian. And that is also referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go ahead and flip over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and would somebody like to read verse 21 and 22 for me?
Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us in God is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
And somebody else, if you'd like to read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14.
In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
So the gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Acts seems to me to be the same as is being talked about here. What is that? And it mentions that the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee. What is that? What is it we're being guaranteed by the Holy Spirit?
Promise of eternal life.
Yes. The gift of salvation, basically, is what is being spoken of there. But if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and would somebody like to read verse 29 through 31?
All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they?
And through 31, if you would.
All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way.
So from this, talking about some of the stuff that is mentioned here are miraculous gifts. So we can readily infer from this that not every Christian at that time had a miraculous gift, because not all work miracles. Not all perform healing or gifts of healing. So that, or the fact that Peter and John came in or to Samaria in our text here in Acts chapter 8 to give the Holy Spirit tells us that this is probably what it's talking about, is miraculous gifts. By contrast, we also have a reference in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, where it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." which is along with Acts 2:38, clearly seems to imply that if you're a Christian, you're supposed to have the Spirit dwelling in you. So there are two different things, as similarly as they are worded, there's two different things being talked about. All right.
It's like the phrase, and it may not be anything, but fallen upon, that makes me think more of a miraculous manifestation being given to them.
Fallen upon.
Verse 16, passing. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them.
Okay, yeah.
That phrase, fall upon, just...
Yeah, that kind of implies that it was nothing to do with you.
Right.
Well, and I think we have two other instances where that took place. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, mm-hmm. and they spoke with tongues,
yeah.
which was miraculous. And then the household of Cornelius,
yes.
where the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spoke with tongues.
Yeah.
So it seems to be equated with some sort of miraculous, you know, manifestation, the falling upon of the Holy Spirit, clearly.
Yeah. There's one other way that phrase can be, or that idea can be used of something being a gift from the Holy Spirit, is if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and also verse 13 and 14. Someone would like to read that.
Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
Yeah. So what here is given by the Holy Spirit? Yeah. So the Word of God itself is also a gift from the Holy Spirit. So there's plenty of different definitions of that, so it can be kind of confusing sometimes looking at it. So I wanted to spend a little time on that. All right.
Can I just maybe say a word about why this is important, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the point that you're making, I think, is an important one. Because if other than the Pentecost day and Cornelius, where God sent the Holy Spirit for specific reasons on those days, if all the other times that the people got the miracles of the Holy Spirit, as the apostles did through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that's very significant, and I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So when the last apostle died, then the gift of the Holy Spirit after the last person died that had those miraculous gifts, including prophecy, then we have, you know, at the beginning of Catholicism, and even to today, they're supposed to be basically speaking by inspiration, and you have a whole line of what they would perceive as a succession of apostolic authority from that point forward, even to today, which the Pope today is supposed to have. So mm-hmm. it's very significant if it is true, and I believe it is, that what we have here is the apostolic authority. And when the closing of the scriptures, the last book of Revelation, was written by John on the Isle of Patmos, and this sealed, basically closed system of God's word is given to us, then people can't add more onto it in later times.
Yes.
And most of the cults, which nearly all of them, to one degree or another, have some sense in which they believe that they have some inspiration that is outside of the Bible, you know, given mm-hmm. by the apostles. That someone else you know, in the case of the Mormons, for example, that there was some latter-day revelation. Or in the case of the Catholics, there's some continuing inheritance of the apostolic authority that continues. You know, even the Quran, you know, the Muslim book, again, it says something other than what the Bible teaches. So I think it's a good point that you're making.
Yeah.
That's really all I'm trying to say.
Yeah, and like Galatians says that if anybody teaches a gospel other than that which was preached to you, let him be accursed. Yeah. And it's not just with things of that nature, but also I believe most of the charismatic type of denominations believe in speaking in tongues and that kind of thing, which typically is just babbling that they claim is speaking in the spirit or to the spirit or in the tongues of angels or whatever they may try and say. But if we really look into what the purpose of speaking in tongues is, that was not the purpose.
It should be languages instead of mm-hmm. unknown tongues, as they call it.
Yeah, but the speaking in tongues was intended for unbelievers, to teach unbelievers, or to as a sign to the unbelievers, and to just be speaking, babbling words that nobody else can actually understand is contrary to the examples of what speaking in tongues was used for in Scripture. Let's get back on track. A little bit of a tangent. All right. So, back to Acts chapter 8. So, Simon wanted to be given the Holy Spirit as well, but what was rebuked for it. So what was his error?
His motive for wanting?
Yes, that's part of it. He had, his motive was wrong.
Mm-hmm. Misjudging their motive.
Hmm?
Misjudging their motive.
Misjudging their motive. How do you mean by that?
He thought they would accept money from what they did.
Okay.
He thought he could buy it.
Yes, he thought he could buy it. But what was different about what he asked for than what was stated that they were giving?
He wanted the power to impart it.
Yes. He didn't merely want to receive the Spirit as the apostles were giving. He wanted to be able to give the Spirit himself as the apostles were doing. And why would he want that?
I think it makes it look pretty important to be the bestower of such power, you know. He's
yes.
The source.
And what was his position, again, before Philip came? He was a sorcerer. He was thought of as having the power of God. And so, even though he just became a Christian, he just turned to God and was baptized, this became a great temptation for him, that he wanted power and glory again. He had a great deal of pride, because he thought he should be able to be greater than other men. And this would be a way to actually have that. So, even if, for instance, he were able to buy it, he basically wanted to have the same authority as the apostles. What, though, was the qualification that an apostle had to meet to be one of the qualified to be potentially one of the apostles?
To be with Jesus.
To be with Jesus, yeah. In Acts chapter 1, when they were replacing Judas, Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So even if theoretically you could buy it, he didn't have the qualifications to be on par with the apostles anyway.
He really had no idea what he was asking.
True, yeah. He had the pride, he just wanted the glory. So what was the substance of Peter's rebuke? And, because we're studying the miracles, did he display miraculous knowledge in his rebuke?
Well, yeah, he did display miraculous knowledge because he told Simon what he was thinking.
Yes, he told Simon what he was thinking. He showed that he knew the motives of Simon's heart. So, yes, he did, or that's the latter part of the rebuke. But what's the first part of the rebuke? And what showed that his heart wasn't right?
A lot of good things.
Yeah, because he tried to buy it, and because he thought that he could obtain such a gift with money.
And you know that would be an assumption that it was in the path that was within their power to do that.
Mm-hmm.
That they controlled it.
Yeah.
That it belonged to them, not so much as belonged to God. He was missing the source of it, really, in one sense.
Yeah. They didn't even really have the ability to give it to him, even if they wanted to. We don't have any evidence to say that they could have. So he recognized that essentially Simon was sunk in bitterness and in sin. And one of the phrases in there is really interesting. He says, pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Explain why the forgiveness of God wasn't certain.
Because what he was asking was inconsistent with his profession earlier. It does say that he believed and was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But his attitude towards the gift of the Holy Spirit was ungodly.
Yes. But if he did seek forgiveness from God, why would that not be certain? If he did actually seek God's forgiveness.
Well, you have to be taught of God. Like Earl said a minute ago, he didn't know what he was doing. He's the guy that is... parable of the sower, the shot up. His enthusiasm has no root to it.
Yeah, Rick.
Well, I mean, his understanding of what he believed actually fell into question to some extent.
Okay. I think it also.
Why was he there? What was it, you know? Why did he become a Christian? I think maybe that was coming into question at this point.
I think it also harkens back to his pride. Because if we repent, and we cannot repent and think that God owes us forgiveness because we repented, we are owed nothing by God. It's only his mercy on us that he will forgive us. And if we come, and if we try and repent but have the pride to think that we're owed it, and owed forgiveness because of that, then that's, I think, where the uncertainty comes in. It's in the attitude that Simon brings to the table if and when he does seek forgiveness from God. And that's completely contrary to, for instance, what we see in Psalm 25. I won't take time to turn there right now. With David, when he was repentant, his attitude was completely different. He didn't think that he was owed anything. All right. So along similar lines, what did Simon have to be bitter about? Peter said his heart was full of bitterness, basically. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. What did he have to be bitter about? Yeah, I think so. He had been for a long time in this position of power, essentially. And it's, or Philip, and then followed by Peter and John, when they came in and started teaching and doing miracles to support the word, supplanted him. Not because they were seeking to supplant him, but because that's what happened when they were preaching the word of God. So what was Simon's response to the rebuke? How did he react?
He asked them to pray for him. These things would come upon him.
Mm-hmm. What does that tell us about his attitude?
We have known that he didn't have the humility or the sincerity maybe to approach God in his walk.
It's possible, yeah, a lack of confidence of that.
Repentance.
Yeah, I think it's maybe a lack of confidence that he was feeling about it, but it also shows that he was humble enough to know that he needed help. So I think it's a good sign. We don't really have anything to say what happened after this or if he stayed faithful or not. But the kind of impression that I'm left with is that he did straighten up and repent and turn to God. But who knows? Because as far as I'm aware, this is the last time that he's ever mentioned in the Bible. So what can we learn from this passage, or this text here? What can we apply to ourselves, or questions that we can ask ourselves? Since we're almost out of time here, maybe I'll just run through them real quick myself. So, do I feel so passionately about the gospel that even if severe persecution arises, I'm ready and willing to spread the good news in spite of any danger to myself? And then what is my motive in believing the word of God and in sharing it? We can look at, if we had time, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10, Philippians 1, 15 through 18, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and 3 John, verses 9 through 12, are all various examples of people preaching out of rivalry, or who thought more highly of themselves than others, or didn't want to accept the apostles' teaching or didn't want other people to accept it. So we need to examine our own motives in that. And then am I willing to humble myself and repent when I'm rebuked? And what will I do with the word that's been entrusted to me? So I appreciate the attention and all the good commentary, and hopefully it's been useful.